Today, what I'm going to be talking to you about is the testimony of the gospel and the assurance that it brings into our lives. And there's some really what kind of feels like abstract or obscure language in the text before us. Almost feels Trinitarian, to be honest. In fact, if you have a King James or a New King James version of the Bible, there's a fascinating change to the text, which I didn't know was added in the 16th century, and which is why it's not in any modern translation, and that is that the testimony is and witness is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, but the text doesn't say that. It says that the testimony is the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And the early church in the 16th century, some theologians thought it makes more sense to just give an absolute defense of the Trinity by inserting something that was not in the original manuscript. And I'm gonna walk us through the significance, actually, because we can get the blood and we can get the Holy Spirit, but like the water, what does that mean? I hopefully will open that up in a way that speaks to the testimony of the gospel and the way that it actually brings both inward and outward reality to our faith. So to begin, let's just read this first section, 1 John chapter 5, verses 6 through 8. And you remember when Chuck spoke last that we are told that the entire world, there are only two options for existence. There are only two kingdoms that we can be a part of. And you say, well, there's lots of kingdoms and there's lots of political beliefs, and none of that matters. I'm talking on a spiritual level. We are told in John that the entire world lies under the sway or the influence of the wicked one. You know, it's funny, Christians are always trying to, remember in the 80s, the obsession with Christians' obsession with Satanism and the evils of rock and roll and all these things. And let me just tell you that according to John is that anything that is not Christian is essentially satanic, which is kind of a hard thing for us to get our head around. And all he's saying is not saying that everything is bad. He's saying everything is under the influence of the enemy who tries to hide the reality of Jesus Christ from the human experience. And he will use even good things to do that. So this is why it's nuanced. And evangelicals aren't very good at being nuanced. We're like freaking bulls in a china shop. So the point is that John declares that, yes, the world is under the sway of the wicked one, but that Jesus is ultimately overcome the wicked one, that he is a defeated foe, even though he is a foe nonetheless. And what makes him so dangerous is that he is already defeated, and that we ourselves have the ability to overcome the world because of Jesus Christ within us. And so this is one of the great complicated aspects of 1 John is that John makes absolute statements. He who sins is not of God. And then he goes on to say this paradoxical statement, but whoever says they don't have sin is a liar and the love of God is not in them. And his point is that the sinless Christ, John is what I call a practical mystic, which is the only kind of mystic that a Christian should be. And that is that there is a spiritual reality that is now and not yet. The perfection of Christ's life, the victory of Christ's overcoming work actually is already within us, which is why I always say we're not working toward victory, we're working from it. And this is why D.L. Moody used that very earthy declaration that salvation is a gold mine, but we must learn how to dig it out. And as we dig it out, we are also dealing with the mixture that is within us, but it doesn't change the fact that in Christ, we are actually, in the eyes of the Father, already perfect, even though that perfection will not be fulfilled or complete until we are on the other side of this life. And this is a powerful reality that is hard for us to fathom, and often the sway of Satan's kingdom is so influential that it infiltrates the church, it definitely infiltrates all of our own lives, and it can obscure the vision of the victory that we have in Jesus. So now, John is saying, based upon this victory of the world-conquering Jesus, he says, this is the one, speaking of Jesus, who came by water and blood. Water and blood, Jesus Christ. He did not come by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify. The Spirit, and this is where the King James inserts the Trinitarian formula that actually wasn't there. This is actually what was in the text. The Spirit, the water, and the blood, and the three are in agreement. So let's ask the question first and foremost, what is John talking about when he talks about the water and the blood? Well, let me just begin with the water. And we would, John's theological language, if we actually go to the Gospel of John, you guys remember in John chapter 3, John has Jesus has a conversation with Nicodemus, who is one of the religious leaders, Jewish religious leaders, who is trying, he senses that Jesus is a real prophet, that he has truly come from God, but he doesn't understand who he is dealing with. And Jesus says these very powerful words to him. He says, listen, chapter 3, verses 5 to 7, verses behind me. Very truly, I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of what? Water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. Now, that's an obscure saying there. Like, what does that mean to be born of water? Some have argued that it means speaking of baptism. But I would say that what John is talking about in both the Gospel of John and in 1 John, I do think that it points the outward reality. It does point to baptism, but the inward reality is pointing to what it means to be born again or to participate in incarnation. So when the scripture declares that Jesus was born of water, it is speaking of incarnation, the word become flesh. The most simple way to think about incarnation is this, is that God as creator entered his own creation as creature. So the unchanging God, the one who does not change in his character, in his purpose, in his redemptive plans for his creation, did change, or I should say, took upon himself a nature that he did not have before. We are told that God is spirit and no man has seen God at all. This is why all of the great heresies in the early church and all of the great councils, the first seven councils, were all based around the question of who is Jesus? Because if there is one God, then is Jesus created by God? And if he is created, then that does mean that he is less than God. And so all of the early church councils were an attempt to give language to what the scripture is pointing us toward, which is that God is a community within himself, and that the Son of God is the unseen God being now seen in human flesh. This is why we were saying no one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son who has come to reveal him to us. So incarnation is God's redemptive purposes is this, is that he loves you so much that he was willing to identify not even just simply with your humanity, but to be born of water means that he actually entered into all that is in all that's entailed in being human, which means he has identified with what? Our brokenness. He has entered into the suffering and the pain of the human experience. And in fact, if this passage is pointing on some level, I think John is pointing to multiple realities, but if he is pointing on some level to the baptism, that actually makes a tremendous amount of sense. Because when Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist, what did John the Baptist say to him? And this is the beginning of his public ministry. It says that he came to John and John said, I should not be baptizing you should be baptizing me. Because John had called the children of Israel to what? A baptism of repentance. That they were to cleanse themselves in preparation of the Messiah. They were to make right the fact that their entire history, which is human history, was marked by rebellion. And Jesus says, I want to be baptized into a baptism of repentance. Doesn't this point us to that strange mystery of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21? He who knew no sin became sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. So Jesus' baptism, it was his identification with the sinfulness of Israel, which is representative of the sinfulness of the world. And his representation, or his willingness to identify with our brokenness, what happens when he identifies with our sin? The moment he's baptized, what are we told? The other one that testifies here, the Holy Spirit, we're told descended like a dove, the heavens open, Spirit descends upon Jesus. So this is their attempt to explain something that can't be explained. They experience something that they did not have language for. Is that Jesus becomes for us the Spirit-filled man. He has not necessarily come to show us as much as what God is like, but what God intended human beings to be like, so that we could be with the God whom he desired to be one with. Now, the powerful thing is that the Father's proclamation over Jesus, the moment he identifies with sin, is, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased, which shows us that the Father, the Son, and Spirit have a unified will, and their will is they are not content to exist without us stupid sinners. That's the point, is that he says, I know what you are, and you aren't bigger failures than I already know. That's the whole reason I had to come. If you weren't failures, I wouldn't have needed to die nor become human. But I have had to enter into the human experience so that I could actually conquer the dominions of darkness. This is why we are told that the ruler of this world is coming, Jesus said to his disciples, but fear not, for I have overcome the world. And in fact, the scripture declares that one of the key reasons Jesus came was to conquer Satan, to free us from the dominion of the one who has sway over the wicked one. And how does Jesus do it? Not by entering into a battle the way that we think heroes should fight evil. He didn't John Wick him. And if you don't know what that is, shame on you. You should watch that ridiculously violent movie. Seriously, if you don't like violence, do not watch that movie. He did the opposite of that. He commandeers Satan's greatest tool, death, and utilizes it to bring about the very heart of the text that we are reading today, eternal life. So when John speaks of the water, he is speaking of incarnation. He is speaking of Jesus's identification with human sin. And when he speaks of blood, that's easy. I mean, look what it says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were far away have been brought near by the what? The blood of Christ. In the Old Testament, we are told that life is in the blood. And Jesus, what John is speaking of here is the cross. So you have incarnation and the cross, and then the promise that through his death, another helper, just like himself, another comforter, would come to make his home within us. And what John is leading us to is that the testimony of the gospel actually is evidenced in how we live outwardly, but it is also assurance inwardly to the believer. And so for us, the blood is pointing to the heart of the gospel. I would say that if Jesus is the life, death, and resurrection, ascension and the sending of the Spirit is the gospel. The cross is the center point of that gospel. The cross is the point that creates for us equilibrium, and it is also the thing that is foolishness to those who are perishing. And let me just tell you, as a man who is in the midst of unbelievable grief at home and suffering, that I believe when it says of the Holy Spirit in Romans chapter 8, verse 16, that the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children, is that, and it goes on to say, if we participate in his suffering. And I have come to the firm belief that anyone that wants to avoid suffering, the only way you could avoid suffering is if you're literally dead, or you avoid all human relationships, which would only create suffering, because the first thing God utters over humanity is it's not good that man be alone. So here's the fact, friends, and let me just tell you, I was unhinged. I had to go to speak at a youth conference for about 600 kids in Reno on Friday night, and I shared what happened with my Mimi, and it's like I'm looking at a bunch of like 15 to 17 year olds, and I'm like, I just want you guys all to know, in case life is going great for you right now, that it's coming for you. Every one of you are gonna hurt in ways that you wish you didn't even exist. And I'm telling you right now, it is also the path by which you will taste the most life if you allow Jesus to do the work that he wants to do through your pain. I have been living by the line from this famous poem by Adelia Prado. I am beginning to despair and can see only two choices: either go crazy or turn holy. And I think that suffering, actually, the heart is wicked and deceitful above all things and not to be trusted. And what we need is a new heart. But the way that we receive a new heart is we must die 1,000 deaths. And this is why for us, the path of the Christian is not a ladder that we climb to prove our worth to God, but the path of the Christian is we accept God's entrance into our lives, that Jesus is the ladder to God, and that it is actually through his life and his death, the water and the blood, and the testimony of the Spirit that comes into our lives when we accept that we are utterly incapable of saving ourselves, and we for sure cannot save ourselves from the suffering that this world is capable of producing. And listen, the world doesn't even need to produce it. We are masters of producing it for ourselves. And this is why we should fight to enter into the hope that is found in Paul's very words, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me." And I have prayed so many times, friends, "Jesus, do whatever it takes to make me a man after your own heart." And let me tell you, after flying to Costa Rica and watching my beautiful father-in-law lay over my sweet Mimi's body, wailing, crying out, "I just want to be with her now. I want to die." And I'm like, "Lord, I should never have prayed that prayer." And yet, all I have seen is God actually utilize, and I do not make God responsible for the absurdity of her death, but I will say this, that he has taken her into his rest, and he can take the most absurd things, and all of them bring beauty out of it. Because God is a God who takes the ugliness of the human experience and our sin, and he has commandeered all of it to bring about his great redemptive story. This is the beauty of the gospel, and this is the threefold testimony of Jesus, and its place in us is both inward and outward. And so he goes on to say, this is the testimony of the Father, and it is deeply connected to our faith. It is the object of our faith. The testimony of the Father is it's all wrapped up in Jesus. And the Spirit is, we are told, proceeds from the Father. It says, and when the Spirit comes, he will what? Convict or convince the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. And not he convicts us of our coming judgment, but he convinces us of Jesus's willingness to take judgment into himself. Everything that the Spirit does is points the world to the absolute victory of Jesus. This is why I always say that the most effective preaching to a lost world is not to go out and tell people they're going to hell. They're already in it. The most convincing preaching is the kindness of God that leads man to repentance. In other words, you feel lost, you feel despair, you feel like you're not likable, you feel all alone, and I'm here to tell you that there is a God in heaven who loves you with an everlasting love, that on your worst day, he's crazy about you. I've seen nothing make a sinner break down in tears like hearing that they are loved when they feel like they are nothing but an enemy to God, themselves, and everyone around them. And I'm not diminishing the very real reality of the eternal destinations that awaits humanity or final judgment. That's not the point of what I'm saying. I'm saying that we can scare the hell out of people, but that won't necessarily lead them to Jesus, because the only thing that compels transformation in anyone's life is love. It's the only thing that compels us to do anything. We do the things that we do. We give our lives to the things that we do. The things that we're passionate about is because we love them and we're willing to endure the pain to achieve what it is that we want to achieve. It's like, if you're a bodybuilder, you know that the only way to actually achieve that, if you really love having giant muscles, you got to break down your muscles a million times to get them to an obnoxious size. That's my next goal, is to become a world champion bodybuilder after 50. Wouldn't that be just disgusting if I walked in and just was like this? I'm not doing that. I do feel compelled to take better care of myself, I will say that. But I do know what it's like to endure the absolute anguish. I've been over the last, you know, when you hit 50, it's easy to begin to believe that you can't learn anything new. And I think that the reason we age faster as we get older is we stop trying. And I made a decision about 6 months ago that I want to be a better guitar player, because I've always used it as a songwriting tool, not so much as being a great player. Like I look out at my sweet friend Taylor and Shannon, who's here, and Taylor's this amazing guitar player, and I play with so many amazing players here, and I'm tired of being told when I go in the recording studio to make an album that I'm not allowed to play the guitar on my own songs because my friends are better than me. So I'm like, I'm gonna practice every day. So I've been practicing an average of an hour to three. When I was sick, I was practicing 5 hours a day on new finger picking patterns, and I've gotten good at it. And it's been freaking hard. Like, my fingers have been sore. It hurts my brain to try to learn new things, but it is possible. This is the beauty of the gospel, is that when we truly love Jesus, there is a willingness to enter into that death so that we can be born afresh, so that we can experience new realities, that we can be growing in our sanctification. I now understand, people always say, like, Door of Hope doesn't do a good enough job doing discipleship. You want to go through discipleship, then you need to accept the suffering that's coming so that you can find Jesus in your heartbreak. Because discipleship is the outcome of coming to an end of yourself and following Jesus at whatever cost. It's not about learning new stuff about him. It's about actual praxis, entering into the Christian life. And I want that for our church. I want a maturity, and I sense it. You guys, I think that Door of Hope is in one of the sweetest seasons of sanctification, and it also feels like we've been under more attack. But listen, if this church wasn't going through the ringer right now, we just buried one of our dear members. We just had the memorial service yesterday. Many of you were here for Dr. Steve Spotts. But what a powerful testimony to a man who lived his life for Jesus. And we're like, how much more can this church go through? How much sickness? But listen, if Satan wasn't attacking us, it would mean it's because we're not a threat. And so I take encouragement when we're in the furnace of suffering, because I believe it's because we long, not just one person, but communally long to experience more of Jesus and be utilized more powerfully for him. The testimony of the Father and the object of our faith, look what he says. We accept human testimony. So you guys can accept my testimony of what I share with you. It may convince you. But God's testimony is greater, and I actually believe true preaching is when we become a conduit, when the preaching takes on a prophetic element where the testimony of God is actually experienced through a human vessel, and I believe that is one of the great ways that God testifies. But it says God's testimony is greater because it is the testimony of God, which he has given about his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God accepts this testimony. Whoever does not believe God has made him out to be a liar because they have not believed the testimony that God has given about his Son. Notice it is that simple. The Christianity is not, when you go to a church and all you hear about are the things that you should be doing to be more enlightened and the ways that we should be engaged with the social issues of the day, all of that is just fine. But the moment it becomes disconnected from Jesus, we are no longer at church. The moment it becomes disconnected from the gospel, we are just back to nothing more than therapeutic human moralism. And that is not going to save us. It is the testimony of Jesus that is embraced by the faith that is birthed in our lives as we accept what he has done on our behalf, that actually awakens our desire to enter into our neighbor's lives, to make change and transformation. And this is why I think that one of the greatest works of Satan in the church is to distract us. Here's the thing that I have become convinced. It's not that churches across the world are preaching something necessarily heretical, although we're all heretics somewhere. It's that we have lost our ability as human beings to listen for what is not being said. And so you can go to church and hear very true things, but when the preacher or the church does not seem to connect it to the heart of the gospel, the fundamental piece that makes everything make sense is missing. And now you are left with a works-based religion and an exhausted community. And it's why I believe so many people walk away from their faith. So what does it say in Hebrews chapter 1? What is he saying here? Well, what is the testimony of the Father? Look what it says in Hebrews 1. It's one of my favorite verses. You've heard me quote it a million times. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things and through whom also he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being. Notice, he is removing the lines of distinction. Jesus is the exact imprint of the Father. This is why he would say, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. And it says, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purifications for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. And here we are given this picture of the God as a communion within himself or a community within himself. But the most important statement here that connects with 1 John is that God at various times and various ways spoke through prophets, through the scriptures, but the final word of the Father is Jesus. In other words, God has nothing to say to you that he hasn't already said and is continuing to say through Jesus. And this is why we aren't preaching if we aren't lifting up Jesus. Now you say, well, why do we put such an emphasis on Jesus? Why don't we talk more about the Holy Spirit? And I would say simply this, is because the Holy Spirit, who is the shy one in the Trinity, his testifying to the Father's testimony is that every time we put our attention on the Holy Spirit, he redirects it. He is continually pointing us and the world back to Jesus because that's his role. And there are distinctions of roles within the Godhead, although the Godhead is equal. Just like there are distinctions between man and woman, even though we are one in Christ. So, here is the question, though. Is the testimony, what is the testimony that's been given? I was talking with this man who is he's a really like well-known Christian podcaster, and he was at the youth conference, and he just got back from the UK and was at what was called the ARC conference. You guys heard of that? So the ARC conference is kind of, it's a new like conservative movement that's based on Judeo-Christian ethics. And it's an attempt to give language to the counter movement in the Western world of progressivism and liberalism. And so it's led by Jordan Peterson. If you guys have heard of, I'm sure you've heard of Jordan Peterson, the Canadian Jungian psychologist who has become the voice of young conservative men in the world. And he is absolutely loathed by the left. And I think Peterson is brilliant. And he's clearly been on a journey toward faith. But he's not there yet. And this is what this guy said about ARC. He said it was so fascinating. Was, they talked about Christianity. They talked about the ethics. They talked about the need to bring Judeo-Christian ethics back to Western civilization, which is what it's built upon. And, you know, there's all these speeches given about, like, the West owes its existence to Christianity. Absolutely true. It's totally true. In fact, liberalism and the Enlightenment owes its vitriolic response to Christianity to Christianity, because Christianity is what opened up the path for university, Enlightenment, philosophy, all those things. So great. They're having discussions about the importance of a counter conversation and argument in the culture wars of the current moment. But he said what was missing was the cross, because the deepest desire for this movement to be considered valid in a conversation with the world is that it's intellectually airtight. And what does the scripture say about the cross? It is foolishness to those that are perishing. You can be, really, the 20th century produced some pretty stinking smart Christians. You want me to give you a few names? Let's see, G.K. Chesterton, I would argue one of the greatest playful Christian masters of rhetoric ever, and the master of paradox. He was the court jester in endless debates against the great atheists of his day, C.S. Lewis, Owen Barfield, Charles Williams, Karl Barth, who is untouchable in intellect, probably the greatest theologian next to, I would argue that I think he's a greater theologian even than Calvin, although some would argue with me over that, but he is on that level. I think of the great, who is the greatest physicist of the 20th century? You can say Einstein, but who is the one that broke quantum mechanics? At 21 years old, Heisenberg, the German Lutheran, who said that he was given an opportunity to glance into the face of God, and that was good, and discovered that the entire world is a mystery. your smartphones that rob you of intellectual prowess every day is due to Heisenberg's experience. So there's no lack of intellectually great and profound Christians, but the reason the world continues to not take them seriously is because the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. So the whole ARC movement is actually pretty silly if you actually eradicate the only thing that makes a Christian a Christian. And he said you could feel it, and he told me that he got to sit with Jordan Peterson, and he said, listen, I think the issue is that you still haven't accepted Jesus, and you have a problem with the resurrection. And he's like, you got to deal with the resurrection. And he said Peterson was really kind, and he goes, "Ooh, that's so interesting. You wrote it down." So it's not interesting. It's actually life or death. And so my point is this, is that the testimony drives us not to an intellectual response, but what John says, if you want to have assurance of the truth of this gospel, and you want to experience the presence of God, is that faith is not the thing that saves you. Think of faith like this. Faith is the stick shift in the car that releases the power of the engine. You can have a powerful car, but if it doesn't have an engine, it doesn't mean anything. You can have a powerful car with an engine, but if you don't know how to drive it, it also doesn't mean anything. And so here is the reality, is that faith is the means by which the reality of God's presence becomes released in our lives. And so now you have to ask the question, do I believe in the way that Scripture defines belief? And belief is not just simply, I accept that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I accept that he actually died for the sins of the world. I accept that he lived the life that I could not live. I accept that he conquered the dominions of darkness. I accept that he rose from the dead and ascended to the right hand of the Father. I accept all of those things. No, it's not about accepting. It's about casting your whole weight upon him like you are doing in those pews right now. Your faith, we are all exercising faith. Faith is actually the engine of human existence, and it's also the destruction of human existence because everybody exercises faith, but faith is only as good as the object in which you are placing your faith. And so the question is if faith actually is a disposition of trust toward an object that allows that object to do something for you, are you really believing in Jesus? Because belief in Jesus is letting Jesus be Jesus in and through your life. And if that sounds like circular argumentation, I will accept that there is mystery and paradox in all of it. But I know the difference between believing in Bigfoot, which is kind of fun, but doesn't do anything for me, and believing in Tylenol, which is actually helpful, because I'm not saying I believe it exists. I'm saying that if I have a headache and I take this thing, it does something for me that I can't do for myself. Remove my headache and give me a terrible stomach ache. So that's the point, is that what he is saying here is, here's the thing. Those who believe the testimony of God, that is, that believe the gospel, will have the assurance of faith, because this is how we become born of water. This is how we become born again. And to be born again is to become alive in the life of Christ. And to refuse the life of Christ is to be dead in our sins. And this is why, even when we talk about the final judgment, if you remember the resurrection from the dead, it says, and those that believed are raised to new life. But those who rejected the salvation that Jesus obtained for them will be raised to a second death. Life is not used in their equation. Essentially, it is a living, conscious, eternal illusion that those that are outside of Jesus find themselves in. And I believe that after seeing how fragile life is, friends, that I don't care how stupid I seem to an intellectual non-believer, I will do whatever it takes to break through the hardness of the heart by the power of the Spirit to make sure that they know that they are loved. Because it is possible to die unsaved, but it is not possible to die being unloved. And that's the tragedy. I reject fully the concept that Jesus only died for some. And the reason that people hold to that view is because they say, if Jesus died for everyone, but not everyone accepts that salvation, then that means that his gift isn't all powerful. But that's stupid. And I'll tell you why it's stupid. And I'm not saying I'm smarter than those that hold to it, but the problem with it is, what does my rejection of Jesus's gift have anything to do with the quality of his gift? You can give me a present and I refuse to open it, it doesn't change the quality of the present you gave me or the lack of quality of the present you gave me. I don't know because I didn't open it. The problem isn't with Jesus's sacrifice. The problem is with the refusal to come out of the dark into the light. Now, it's true that nobody can come into the light unless Jesus draws them. And I believe the drawing is actually through the witness of the church. How shall they hear if there is no preacher to preach? But here is the thing. I don't believe that we are free to save ourselves, but I do believe that the Spirit illuminates, opens up blind eyes just enough to say yes or no to God's yes that has been spoken over their lives in Jesus. Because God cannot be responsible for sin. He is a saving God, and he is in the business of seeking and saving that which is lost. And the only people that hold to the idea that Jesus only died for some are usually really arrogant young men who think they're one of the ones on the inside. You never meet a non-believer saying, yeah, I believe in limited atonement, I'm just not chosen. That never happens. So if you're part of the frozen chosen, I hope you grow out of it. Because there's a lot of people perishing that Jesus has come to die and save for. And the great blight upon extreme Reformed theology is it isn't evangelistic. And that's why most of the great Reformed preachers got saved by evangelical churches and preachers, which is actually true. R.C. Sproul is a great example of that. He got saved in a tent revival and then rejected everything that brought him to faith to begin with. Why? I'm not saying he's not a brother. He is. Yes. What about my necklace? Oh, it's on my collar. Thank you. Liz, thank you. You're like, you're taking care of my fashion sensibility right there. What would I do without you? So, there's a little side dive. I usually don't go that hard on my brothers in faith, but they are more than willing to go hard on me, and I love them. And that's why iron sharpens iron. So finally, and I close here, the gift of the testimony is the source of our assurance. And this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and the life is in his Son. And whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. John in the Gospel of John says, I have written these things that you might believe in Jesus. Here he says, I have written this, that not only might you believe in him, but that you might continue into a relational knowledge with him. Now, this is a beautiful reality because it speaks to us about what eternal life is. John 17:3 gives us the definition, Jesus' high priestly prayer. He says, now this is eternal life. It's not a statement about time. It's a statement about knowledge, a different kind of knowledge than the knowledge that the Ark Summit was trying to chase after, the secret knowledge of wisdom. This is true wisdom, and it's wrapped up in this. This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. You guys know I have been really interested. Chuck Bomar, who teaches and is a part of Door of Hope, he's too modest to even tell you guys this, but he is actually the new president of Barna Research, which is a massive Christian organization that does endless research that's been a resource for pastors and people in ministry. They're the ones that do like the big surveys to see where Gen Z is at with, you know, questions around faith. They'll interview thousands and thousands of people and questions around how people feel about church. And they're just trying to gather data that would be somehow useful in our understanding of the world that we're dealing with. And he's the president of that organization now. And he said, we're doing an investigation into what it means to be evangelical. And he asked me if I had any definitions of evangelical. And I was like, I do. And so I went through all these books that I read and I sent him a bunch of resources. And the guy that was the most helpful is my favorite American theologian of the last 50 years, who died in 2004, Donald Blush. And Blush wrote two volumes in 1974 called The Essentials of Evangelical Faith. And what he actually combats is what we are seeing in the evangelical right or the political movement. And there's an abandonment. You saw this before. And when I first started Door of Hope, there was an abandonment of Christians calling themselves Christians. And they changed it to Christ followers, which I just thought was stupid. Like, it's like you're totally trying to sneak one in. Tim Mackey, when I hired him from Wisconsin before the Bible Project started, in the Midwest, that became a really common term, is just to call yourself a Christ follower, because everyone in the Bible Belt calls himself a Christian. And I said to him, don't use that term in Portland. And he goes, really? Why not? I'm like, just trust me, don't. He comes to me like a week later and he goes, remember when you told me not to call myself a Christ follower? I'm like, yeah. And he goes, I went to get my hair cut on Hawthorne at Rudy's. And this woman asked me what I did, and I said I was a pastor. She goes, what do you mean? And he goes, oh, I'm a Christ follower. And she goes, you mean a Christian? And he goes, I get it now. I'm like, exactly. It's silly. Like, what are we trying to escape? Evangelical is one that Christians are abandoning as well. Now, you guys hear me use the language. I like to refer to Door of Hope. When people ask us what we are, I like to say that we are committed to historical orthodoxy or creedal Christianity. But I will use the term evangelical because it's a beautiful word, and it has been, like so many words, it's being taken over by wrong definitions. And the essence of what evangelical means, which really you can find very clearly in the early church, and a recommitment to it after the Reformation, it's deeply committed to the church is a missionary movement that is evangelistic. But secondly, evangelical meant it is committed to the fundamental belief that the Christian experience is not purely intellectual or theological, but it is theology in practice that leads us to real relationship. And so for evangelicals, a huge component of the evangelical faith is the belief in a personal relationship with a very present Jesus. And that is a beautiful definition. It should not be a definition to describe conservatism, because it actually has nothing to do with conservatism. Now, there are people within the evangelical movement that have embraced a type of Christian nationalism. And I don't care where your political leanings are. I'm pretty libertarian, but I don't connect Christianity. I see all the kingdoms of men as temporary institutions, and there is no perfect. I don't think Jesus is a capitalist. I don't think he's a socialist. I don't think he's a Democrat. I don't think he's a Republican. I think he's a dictator, actually, and a good one at that. So a universal dictator. For there will be a day when every knee shall bow to King Jesus. But I believe that this right here, the testimony of 1 John, should cause us to reclaim the word evangelical in all of its meaning. That we are a missional church that believes that all people should hear the gospel and should be invited into the relational knowledge that we ourselves are experiencing as we surrender by faith to King Jesus. That we can present to the world a way forward in their suffering. Not because we suffer less, but because we suffer with hope. This, I believe, is the heart of the gospel. And it is the thing that is carrying me in this moment, is that this life is not all there is. I share this statement. I shared it at the memorial yesterday. When I arrived in Costa Rica and I got to my, I'm gonna share it today because my wife's not here and I would never share it in front of her and a group of people. It would be too hard. But I found my father-in-law and little Mimi, and it was, I can't tell you, I've walked through people dying, family members. I was with my dad when he died. I've had dear friends die at Door of Hope that I've walked through cancer. I've never dealt with a sudden, unexpected death. And I can tell you, it's better for them, so much worse for us. So much worse for us. Because there's just no preparation and it doesn't seem real. And to be confronted with the lifeless body of my mother-in-law unhinged me in ways that I went into shock. And I've always joked that I'm a charismatic with a seatbelt. And let me just tell you, when I walked into that hospital room, for the first time in my life, the seatbelt came off fully. And I started demanding that she raise from the dead. Out loud, verbally, as Papa was wailing, I just kept telling her to raise from the dead. Raise from the dead. Mimi, raise from the dead. In the name of Jesus, raise from the dead. They did it in the New Testament. Why wouldn't they do it right now? Raise from the dead. And Jesus, in one of the few truly supernatural moments of my life, spoke to me. And it wasn't an audible voice, but it wasn't a voice inside. It was something altogether different. And his exact words were, "Do you remember what you preached when you preached on Lazarus?" And I said out loud, "What?" And he's like, "Do you remember?" And I said, "I do." I said, "It had to have been pretty crappy for Lazarus to be raised from the dead, because he had been at perfect peace with the Father. And all we know is that he had to die again. And that doesn't sound very fun to me, because it could have been a million times worse than the first death." He is like, and then the Lord, almost in a playful way, said, "What else did you say?" And I said, "If I ever die in front of any of you, and one of you raises me from the dead, I will punch you in the face." And he said, "Exactly. She has entered my rest, and she is at perfect peace, and she is experiencing the fullness of eternal life, and she is with her Son, who accepted me on his deathbed, and she is with her mother, and she is with her Father, and she awaits all of you, but your time is not yet, so comfort your Father." It was a rebuke, and it was also a promise that this is not all there is, friends. And if we are alive, then we need to learn how to live. And if we are learning to live, we'll realize that we're not living until we're being poured out for others, because we know Jesus. And I began to comfort my father-in-law, and I have never been closer to him than I am now. And I have watched a man who wished he could just die and be with Mimi to being a man who recognizes that he needs to carry on the grace that Mimi showed to everyone, and that he has a daughter and grandkids, and as he calls me now, not a son-in-law, but his son, that he has things to live for until Jesus calls him home. That is the assurance. I don't need someone to convince me of what I believe is true. I know it because I have experienced it in the furnace of existence. And I want that for each of you. Not the pain, but I want you to experience the life, and I pray that God does whatever it takes to get you there. So let's pray right now.